Continue this morning with our investigation of the resurrection. John chapter 20, John has given us four distinct scenes, four distinct pictures of the progressive revelation of Jesus not being dead anymore. The first we looked at a couple of weeks ago, which was in the form of the empty tomb. The women ran to had gone to the tomb early in the morning, although John records only Mary Magdalene. And seeing that the stone had been rolled away and recognizing that Jesus was not there, they ran and got the disciples and told them, somebody has taken the body. Peter and John run to the tomb and they recognize that Jesus is not there. And then as they see the empty grave, it dawns on them and they begin to understand and we're told they now believe what they thought they believed but didn't understand before, that he must die. But when he died, he would rise again, and they went their way. Last week, we looked at Jesus' first revelation of himself as he appeared to Mary Magdalene. And in that appearance, we are reminded that Jesus loves those who are broken and those who have a contrite heart, those who are hungry and in need of grace. And it is evident by the fact that the first one that he revealed himself to is someone who would have been considered of no value in the world, somebody with a past and a reputation, and yet who loves him because he has loved her as he has loved us. And this morning we see continued revelation as Jesus appears not just to the one, but now to the disciples, 10 of whom anyway, are gathered together, huddled behind locked doors in an empty room. We pick up our reading in verse 19 of John chapter 20. So if you'll open your Bibles with me there, let's hear the word of God. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." The word of our God. Let's pray. Holy God, we do come with thanksgiving in this day, the day that you have made for us to rest from our labors and even more to rest in your grace and to be reminded of our need and the fact that you always deliver. We thank you for these words that you have recorded from your servant John, for they are food for our soul, turning our attention to your power and the glory that is revealed in Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. Lord, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us, opening our minds and our hearts, that we would not rest on our own understanding, our own intellect, or even our own diligence and study, but that you would speak to us, draw us close, that we would see Jesus keenly as you have revealed him, and that we would be drawn into the fellowship with him as he has enabled through his death and resurrection. Bless us with both understanding and affection, that we may love you because you have first loved us. We pray all for the glory of your name in Christ Jesus. Amen. Immediately upon being released from prison, a man named Jake went to get his brother Elwood. And then they gathered up the band that they had once been a part of, not just band as in friends, but a band that was actually a musical band. Because Jake had this revelation while he was in prison. He wanted to do something, something positive, something good, something to atone for his foolishness and his indiscretions of his past. And so knowing that the children's home that he and his brother Elwood had grown up in was facing closure because of back taxes owed, he would grab the band, they would go, and they would do what they must in order to raise the funds to save that children's home. You can tell from the groans and the laughter, some of you recognize that that is the introduction to the plot to the cult classic Blues Brothers, their story that was starring John Belushi as Jake and Dan Aykroyd as Elwood. And what's interesting about that also is this, is Dan Aykroyd's description, his explanation of that film, because here's what Aykroyd said in an interview. It's the story of two hoodlums who want to go straight and to get redeemed, but they just don't have it together, and they keep getting into bigger and bigger trouble. And despite the fact that they continue to get into deeper and deeper trouble, and I won't go any deeper for those of you that might have not seen the movie but feel compelled to go to your Netflix or Amazon Prime this afternoon, I want to spoil that for you. They continue, no matter what trouble they face, they continue on pressing because, as the tagline says, they can't be stopped. They're on a mission from God. The reality is that after the resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ commissioned his disciples with a mission from God. Not just the disciples that he was speaking with, that he appeared to in that room, but for all who would be followers of Jesus Christ, we are called, we are invited to participate in the mission that God had begun to redeem a people from every tribe, and every tongue, every nation on the face of the earth, that there would be one church, one God, one Lord Jesus Christ. It's the very nature of God himself to be on mission, as is evident in the passage that we read this morning. In verse 21, Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. So God the Father had taken initiative to begin this mission, and Jesus passes it on and continues the plan that has been from nearly the very beginning, to be at work by redeeming a people and then enlisting those people to go out to proclaim the very hope that Jesus Christ has secured through his death and through his resurrection. And yet, if we are honest, we would have to acknowledge, most of us anyway, that while we recognize that what is called the Great Commission is an indispensable aspect of Christianity, it is something that gives us discomfort. It sometimes can enable us to cause us to feel overwhelmed. Not the idea of the commission itself, the idea that God is calling a people from everywhere. Many of us that have been in the church and the disciples, we have found our niche, and our niche sometimes seems to be somewhere in the cracks where we can give a little bit, pray a little bit, and maybe visit a little bit. But very few of us would call our lives to be marked by being on mission. That everything we do is part of that mission that God has enlisted us in. And because when we think about being on mission, particularly as we have stepped into it, we may begin to identify more with the Blues Brothers, because it's while we're on mission sometimes that we recognize we don't have it all together. And the more that we try to do when we don't have it all together, which gets exposed when we are on mission, the more trouble we seem to get into. So we get into deeper and deeper trouble the more we try to plow our way through the very mission of engaging a people who sometimes are like us, sometimes who are not like us, engaging them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, or to try to help them to understand their need for the gospel. And yet, it's indispensable. It is a part of the call of being a Christian, whether we are comfortable with it or not, whether we are fruitful in this endeavor or not, whether we feel capable of engaging in it or not. And here it stands before us as Jesus resurrected, first encountering his disciples who certainly don't feel like they have it all together. I mean, think about the situation that they are in when Jesus encounters them. Now, it's been a long couple of days for them. It's only been 3 days since they saw their leader, their Lord, who was executed by the Roman government because of the hatefulness of a handful or a pocket of the culture, the community that was there. It was a hate that was so intense and so palpable that you could feel it, that was not only upon Jesus himself, but it would have spread over and splattered anyone who was associated and connected with him. They had seen that Jesus had been crucified, and then they had to wonder, is that hate now coming to us? He was first, are we next? Now, they had heard that Jesus had risen from the dead. Two of them had actually gone and seen the empty tomb. And so there's a sense in which they believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. But there's another sense in which they experience what many of us experience. Well, frankly, all of us experience at one time or another. Is we know one thing, and yet we feel something that is totally incongruent with what it is we're professing to know. I mean, think about it for a moment. Peter and John had made their way to the tomb and seen that the grave was empty. And the details within it that not only suggested to them, but testified to them that this wasn't that somebody had stolen the body, but Jesus had risen from the dead, even as he said that he would. And as they left it, we are told, they moved from kind of seeing what was going on and developing a theory about it to an understanding, and were told that when John left, they finally understood and they believed. And yet here they are. That same day that they recognized that Jesus had power over life and death, and he was now alive and out there somewhere, and they're hiding behind locked doors because they are afraid of the people that they lived around. Ironically, the very people that Jesus was about to send them out and to go take the good news of the gospel to. There's an incongruity there. I mean, think about what they understood just a few days before. They were in the garden before Jesus was arrested. And when they came, not just the religious leaders, but an entire army, 500 or so soldiers showing up to arrest this one man. And Jesus identifies himself by the words, ego I me, I am. And everyone in the army falls to the ground. Yeah, your faith might have been shaken a little bit when he died and you didn't really understand that he was going to rise again. But now they knew that he was rising, he had risen again. He can knock down the entire army and he had conquered death. And they're hiding behind locked doors. Imagine them while they're behind those locked doors and drinking their coffee or whatever it is that they were doing behind the locked doors that evening. And they're just kind of chatting, and all of a sudden, with nobody noticing exactly how, but Jesus is part of the conversation. It says in the text here, while they were hiding behind the locked doors for fear of the Jews, Jesus stood amongst them. And so it's, you know, they're all standing around, and now, when did he get here? How did he get here? And we're not told how they felt immediately, but I think it's safe to say freaked out, because there is some of the looser translation, that's what Jesus says, don't freak out. That's sort of in the Greek, loosely. And yet he's standing there, and he goes through, and he shows himself to them, identifies himself, and declares for them peace, and then gives them this great commission that is powerful and pregnant with implications. And we can read this, and in one sense we should be encouraged and directed, and in another sense that if we're honest, we might feel a little bit overwhelmed. Because it's yet another expression of the Great Commission to go and do something we're not necessarily comfortable with. It's not even necessarily that we are called to go to the ends of the earth, although we see that in other expressions of the Great Commission. But it's the idea that we are to step out and to share the hope that we have, which means evangelism with people that we know, the people who are around us, people who are like us and people who are not like us. I can't imagine that these disciples were a whole lot different than us, because clearly they experienced what we experience, fear, trepidation, uncertainty, even though they had visible, tangible proof that everything Jesus promised was real. Last week I asked, as we were looking at Jesus' revealing himself to Mary Magdalene, that a couple of questions that we should ask ourselves as we consider the text. And I want to ask them again, because they are pertinent for us again this morning. And the first question is, how can Jesus' triumph become our triumph over death and sin? And related to that, how can Jesus' victory over sin and death empower us to live our lives in the way that we ought? And last week, embedded in the text, there were some principles that are vitally important for us to understand, that Jesus was coming, and by revealing himself, that he is saying that our faith, our religion, our God is a resurrection God. And that while we all experience different kinds of death in our lifetime, ultimately God works through resurrection. He brings beauty out of the ashes. And just as there were principles embedded in the passage last week, there are really two things that I want us to see this morning that are related to the Great Commission, and particularly related to the apprehensions that some of us might have about the Great Commission. in relation to the resurrection as Jesus reveals himself to his disciples. And the first thing that I want for us to see this morning is this, is that before issuing the Great Commission, Jesus extends an invitation to a great communion. See, when he appears to them while they were behind the locked doors, while they believed that he had risen from the dead as we do, they still were experiencing fear as we do. And he shows up, and we are told the first thing that he does was to declare to them, again, don't freak out, but he declares a blessing. He comes to them not bringing an indictment, but a blessing. He very well could have come and brought an indictment. I mean, here he is standing there amongst the people, and what would have crossed my mind to say if I was Jesus is, where y'all been? The thing has got a little tough, and you got going. You kind of bailed on me here. I mean, it would have been perfectly appropriate for Jesus to come and to point out to them their brokenness, their failures, their faithlessness, and their fickleness, but that's not what he says. The first words that he utters are peace to you, and because they would have been Hebrew and Jesus speaking, the whole concept would have been shalom. Now, the word shalom is used as a greeting in Hebrew culture, and it means peace, but the depth of the implications of shalom is far greater than what we tend to think about when we think about peace or even when we hear the word shalom. The simplest explanation of it is this, in the Hebrew concept, is that the peace that shalom represents is a peace for the whole being. When we talk about peace, we just hope people have a moment of solace, just where you can catch your breath again. You just feel a little bit of relief from whatever it is that's causing stress and angst. And we call that peace, a ceasefire from whatever hostilities that you are experiencing. And while that is part of the concept of shalom that Jesus is speaking here to the disciples, he's going more in depth. It's not just may you be relieved in, you know, from your angst, but your whole being at rest. And shalom also carries with it not only the positive aspect of that you experience that, but it also carries with it that anything negative, anything that would rob you of peace, that would be gone, that you would truly be at rest, truly be at peace, truly be at the state of mind and heart and soul that you were created to be in, that one day will be in when our faith is sight, when we are in the full presence of Jesus Christ. This is the first word that he utters to them. He comes and not to point out flaws and failures, but to remind them that he is there to pronounce a blessing. And he blesses them not only with the words, but also with his actions. Because we're told that after he says, shalom, peace be with you, he shows them his hands. And then I guess he lifts up his shirt and shows them his side. And he's not doing this to compare scars. You know, you had your appendix taken out. That's nothing. Watch this. You know, that's not what he's doing. He's not even doing it for mere identification so that they wonder, is this him or is this a lookalike? But he's showing them the marks that he bears on his body because of the crucifixion that he has just experienced. And then after death, that he had been pierced so that the soldiers would know that he truly had expired. And he's doing this, he's showing them these marks, not so much for identification, but to reaffirm the blessing. Because what he is showing them by revealing his wounds to them is everything that Isaiah promised in Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement that bought us peace was upon him. And with his wounds, we are healed. See, as he's revealing the wounds that he experienced on the cross, he is reaffirming peace has been purchased. See, everything that is robbing you of peace has now been paid for because I paid for it on the cross. My wounds bring healing to you, not only ultimately, but spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, now. And he's entering into fellowship with them. He is inviting them to a communion and saying, your flaws, your failures, your fickleness, that's not the problem. It's already been covered. Everything that I could be indicting you for that you've done in the past couple of days, not to mention your whole life. See, that's why I went to the cross. That paid for all of that. You're healed. You're cleansed from those things. You have peace with me in your midst. And we're told that when they understood this, and heard not only his words, but they saw his wounds, that they rejoiced, which, you know, seems to be kind of like a no-brainer there. I mean, what else are they going to do? He's removed all their fears. He has removed all of their doubts. He has removed all of their angst. And he is in their presence. And so they rejoiced. And it's a picture, and it's a reminder for us that when we see Jesus for who he is, and when we begin to have some understanding of what he has done for us and why, we cannot help but to be overjoyed. We enjoy God. We enjoy fellowship with God. We enjoy being in God's presence. We stand amazed. We don't fully comprehend, but we know that it is joyful. Joy is the outcome of understanding the great communion that Jesus invites us into and has secured for us. And it is that joy that is also the fuel for mission. It's always joy that is a fuel for mission. I was reminded this week of a friend who had, some time ago, had told me of his experience going to a Brazilian steakhouse. And he's a pastor, so he can't use any great experience without trying to illustrate it, so I'm stealing his illustration. I have never been to a Brazilian steakhouse. I will go one day, although probably be in heaven because I can't afford, I mean, I can afford the tab, but I can't afford the calorie tab, but that's a whole another issue. But he described the experience that he had. He said he went in and he said, and the first thing you see is this great big salad bar that has everything you can imagine. It is sparkling. And he said what they should put on there is, do not be distracted. The salad bar is nothing but a distraction. So the salad bar that is as great as it possibly can really is there for the Brazilian steakhouse to not lose money. Because you chow down on the salad, then you have less room to eat the things that are more costly, which is what they're known for, which is the steaks. Because at some point while you're there, they come out and they ask you, they brought out apparently a chart of a cow showing, you know, whatever. And then they ask you to point to what you want to eat first. Not just eat, but what do you want tonight, but what do you want first? And then they bring it out to you. And then what do you want now? Or what do you want? And so every possible cut of meat, as much as you would like, you have. So if you've chowed down on the salad bar, you're going to eat less meat. They save money, but, you know, you go home stuffed, rolling, and probably not with a pleasant night. Or at least those who are with you don't have the pleasant night, but what a way to die. And so he had been telling everybody about the experience that he had. And he said, you know, it reminded me that joy is the fuel of declaring good news. My experience was such that I just started sharing with everybody. And the manager never came over to us at the table and said, you know, I'm glad you're enjoying your meal. Just so you know, we want people to know by word of mouth about us. But we know some people don't like meat, so it might be uncomfortable for you to tell some people about this. So here are some lingo that we use, and here's some techniques that we use to tell people about this place. He said, that's ridiculous. Nobody told him anything. They put the meat on his plate. He thought this was great, and he couldn't help but telling everybody about the joy that he experienced in the midst while he was killing himself. But it's also a picture that we see that is pertinent to the passage before us today. Because it is joy in the communion that we have with Christ that is the fuel for the Great Commission that he sends us on. See, our Great Communion leads us into the Great Commission. And so Jesus has invited them into this communion. And I tend to neglect this. I've preached on John 20:21. I have no idea how many different times. And there is a lot that is here to shape our mission as Christians, but I don't know that I had ever really connected it before to what Jesus does first, which is enter into their presence, remove their guilt, their doubts, and invite them into communion. And then he repeats the blessing, peace be with you, shalom. Usually if there's same word used twice in a certain period. It indicates there's something that's important there. And so peace to you, shalom, is really the thing that he's wanting us to see here. But one shalom is the word of invitation to the Great Communion, and the other shalom is the word that is a preface to the Great Commission. Because that same peace that brings us into fellowship with God is the peace that is with us, that sustains us, that propels us, that empowers us to share the gospel and bear fruit in the kingdom of God, regardless of our fear and our failures and how messed up we may be. And so Jesus says, peace to you. Just as the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you. And he issues this expression of the Great Commission. And in these words, and in verse 21, 22, and 23, we see the Great Commission that is marked by a purpose, a pattern, by a power, and by a presence. The purpose we'll look at first, we'll look at the last verse first, because it gives us purpose. Anybody that's going to do anything, any business that's in business, must understand what it is their purpose. Why? What are you supposed to do? Because only if you know what you're supposed to do you know what you shouldn't be doing. If we don't know what we're supposed to do, we get mission creep, or we begin doing things that are not necessarily pertinent to our calling. And in verse 23, which is in many ways, well, not many ways, in all ways, it's a very difficult verse. Let's read it for a second. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, looking at that verse as it speaks, there are some profound implications there that are quite uncomfortable, and I'm not certain that I have understanding. Actually, I'm certain I don't have the full understanding of what is being communicated here. So fortunately, I don't have time this morning to go into great detail on this particular passage and show my ignorance. But what I do have time to do, and what I think is obvious to us if we look at this verse as it is connected with the passages that go before us, is that Jesus, who has sent people on a mission, that mission that his people are sent on has something to do with people being forgiven of their sin. I mean, that seems obvious in the context. I don't think I'm breaking any new ground here, or theologians will have to wrestle with my speculation here. But the context indicates, and the flow of these passages, you're sent on a mission, and the end result is some people are forgiven of their sins and some people are not forgiven of their sins. Now, what our part is in that, beyond the commission that we are sent on, then theologians debate. It has something to do with the whole nature of the kingdom that has been embedded and is connected to the visible church of Jesus Christ, the keys of the kingdom, which are given first to the apostles and then to the elders of the church, or a session of a church, or the leadership of a church, and then the expression of somebody in the church is forgiven, somebody who's outside the church, they're not. That's just a broad scope, and we would spend a lot of time looking at that. But the primary thing we need to see is that the result of mission is that people are aware of their need to be forgiven of their sin, and they have the opportunity to be forgiven of their sin. And in one sense, that's kind of like one of those duh kind of things. It should be obvious, and in our church, and maybe it is obvious to you. But I'm convinced more and more it has to be stated, and it can't just remain obvious, because it's not so obvious to many, many, many people who claim the name of Jesus Christ. Every week I am reading and I am encountering people who seem to think that the purpose of our mission is to help people become well-adjusted in this broken world. Now, that's not that there's no component, that's not part of it, but that is not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is that people would be reconciled to God through their sins being forgiven, because they've been paid for by Jesus Christ, who has died and who rose again. And so that is the primary aspect, the primary purpose for which we engage in mission, is that people would know the good news of the gospel so they can be forgiven and reconciled with the Lord. That is the purpose. And then we also see in here a pattern. And the pattern could be very complex. For the sake of time, I'm going to point out really just two points in this pattern this morning that are fully encompassing. Jesus says that the pattern of our mission is to follow the pattern of his mission. Just as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. It begs the question. So how did the Father send Jesus? What is it that Jesus did? What did God want him to do? And what is it that our part is in continuation? There are certain aspects that we can't do, because, and they don't need to do, because Jesus' mission was to die and rise again as a sacrifice. So that was the once for all. There is no more need for a sacrifice to be offered so that we can be reconciled to God. But we see some of it evidenced as he's reminding the disciples of his wounds, that the message that he's commissioning them to take is that he has already done it, and it's evident and testified to by the wounds that he bore on the cross and the fact that he had risen and is standing there in their midst right now. That is what they are to declare, not that they become Jesus, but they point to Jesus and then testify to their own experience with Jesus. But the principle that we see very clearly here is that Jesus' ministry, first and foremost, was incarnational, means in the flesh. We can't neglect the reality that Jesus left the ultimate gated community of heaven, where there was no difficulties, no hardship, no hatred, there was nothing. And he was glorified as he is worthy, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And yet he was willing to set that glory aside and enter into the ultimate decaying community, which is the world that we live in, that was created beautiful, but now in corruption, it continues to get vandalized. And he did so fully aware that when you leave the gated community that is protected and only, you know, holiness reigns, and you go into the decaying neighborhood, that it might get tough. People might be nasty, might get hurt. In fact, you might even get killed if you go into some neighborhoods. And he did. He came into our neighborhood and we killed him. But he came in the flesh, and that pattern continues for us, because the Great Commission is not accomplished by those of us who can find our comfort wherever it is that we are living to merely think that that we are engaging in mission by sending checks and offering some prayers. Both are essential. But we are commissioned to go in the flesh wherever it is that God is sending us. Now, to some of us, he is going to be raising up, and we are blessed in this church to have a long history of people raised up and sent to the nations, in some cases, even difficult parts of the world, as testimony to one of our church members who has been booted from his Islamic country, is not allowed to return, having to resettle and find a new way to begin because of the hostility against Jesus Christ and anybody who belongs to them. The reality is, most of us are probably not called to that particular kind of hardship, but we still have fear, and it's understandable because we fear rejection, even if it's not fear of arrest. And we fear the rejection of people who are closest to us, maybe more than we would by people that we have yet to meet. And when rejection is on the menu, it's understandable that we are uncomfortable and we are apprehensive to engage in mission. And yet the pattern here is that Jesus gives to us is that we are to go and to establish relationships with people. And that can only be done in the flesh, incarnationally. The call is to go where people. Why did Jesus leave the ultimate gated community to the ultimate decaying community? Because that's where we were. And our mission is to go. And I'm very conscious of the fact that I'm declaring this at the same time that I sit as a pastor in the comforts of Williamsburg, Virginia. A friend of mine years ago who's a pastor, he said, you know, he had said, never say where you're never going to go. He had said, we're never going to Greenville, South Carolina. Within a year, a church had called us, and as we prayed through, we were there in a year. And I was a young pastor at the time. I said, oh, that how it works? I'm never going to Hilton Head. Anyway, and I haven't. So, but, you know, I think Williamsburg, probably it's pretty much even swap. So I recognize that in many senses, I'm sitting in tremendous comfort. But for those of us who experience comfort, it's about how are we willing to reach out to the people around us, and in some senses, are we willing to leave our comfort, because that's what an incarnational ministry requires. We are in the flesh, person to person, face to face with the people that God is sending us to. And the second principle that we see here, which may be part of the reason for the confusion of the purpose, is that Jesus' ministry was holistic. In other words, it wasn't just go preach and see if people will get saved, but Jesus was compassionate, and he came amongst people who were broken and hurting, and he identified with them. The whole incarnation is a demonstration of his identifying with broken and hurting people. And he experienced the same angst. Everything that we experience, he experienced, except in his case, without sin. because he had compassion and he wanted people to experience that wholeness, even as we hunger for something that is more. He dealt with practical needs, whether it's an issue of poverty or whether it's an issue of physical affliction. He was concerned about those things, and he ministered and he addressed those things. But he never sacrificed the ultimate, which was pointing to him and the fact that he needed to die and rise again to fix our biggest problem. But his ministry, as you look at it, is holistic. And therefore, if we are going to engage in ministry in the pattern that Jesus is commissioning us to, it's not enough merely to support missionaries who are going to go and Christian ministries that proclaim the gospel and make disciples. But an incarnational ministry in the pattern of Christ also engages the whole man, the whole woman. And so we are concerned for those who are living in poverty, and particularly who are caught in the cycle of poverty with no way of getting out. We are concerned that justice is not just on our side, but that we would stand for justice for others, including our enemies. We stand and represent the kingdom of God in full ways. The values of the kingdom of God are to be what we demonstrate to the world and in the world in which we live on behalf of the people whom we live, whether they are our friends or whether they are our enemies, whoever they are. Our ministry, our mission is to be holistic if we're going to be consistent with the pattern of Jesus Christ. Now, if I just left it there, which is frankly where I leave it a lot of times, we're missing a significant part, because even though we're clear on what we're supposed to do, it doesn't alleviate our feeling like belonging to the Blues Brothers. The fear. The feeling we're not up to it. And there's a reason that we don't feel that we are up to it. And it's a really simple reason. It's because you're not up to it. We're not up to it. And it's evident by what Jesus does next. He doesn't just give us the purpose and then the plan. We're told he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And we see a power, and we are reminded that the mission, the great commission that we are invited to participate in, is not something that God says, "Go do this for me and report back." It is something that God is doing in us and through us by his power. Our own power would be destined to fail. And whatever success we thought we would have would certainly puff us up with pride. But the mission that God has called us to is his mission that he is doing. And it also is a reminder of the last thing that we see. It's great in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's not just power, but it is the presence of the living God who now dwells within everyone who believes. See, Jesus said he wasn't going to leave his people like orphans. In fact, he said, "It would be better that I go so that in one sense I can be with you always." It's confusing in a sense, because he's referring to the distinctness and yet the unity of the Trinity, that they are distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet they are so one that being with the Spirit is the same as being with Jesus. Think about that one for a while. And if you get the answer, come tell me, because I'd like to know it. But this is the reality of what's being revealed here. And what I think that we need to see here is, as Jesus is revealing this through the purpose, through the pattern, dispensing the power, and then the presence, is he's telling us the mission that he is commissioning to us to engage in is not something that we do for him. It is something we do with him. In other words, the Great Commission is something that Jesus is inviting us into, which is an extension of the Great Communion that he has already introduced to his disciples. And I think that if we were to understand that, it would eliminate a lot of the problems that we have in our personal engagement with the Great Commission. See, our problem is we are well aware that we can't do it. We are well aware that we are threatened. We are well aware of our failures, our frailties, all of those things. And some of us have the fortitude to push through them and we go anyway. But others of us, at times, we stop and start, or maybe barely ever started at all, because we are afraid, and understandably. And many people also have this problem, is they feel that God seems so distant at times. And so we know what he's done. We remember, we remind ourselves of those things. We know what he wants us to do. And so, but it's still frightening, it still is scary. And I suspect that part of our problem in thinking that God is distant is because we have chosen to neglect doing what he is not just calling us to do, but what he is doing himself. See, if it's God's mission and God is on a mission and he's inviting us into communion, and then in that communion, he invites us to participate in his great commission. God's on a great commission. If I choose not to participate in that great commission, then I'm not doing what he's doing. I'm not where he is, and therefore I can't experience the presence that I need to be sustaining, to be encouraging, to be empowering. There's a very real sense in which by failing to engage in mission, I am forfeiting a grace that could be mine. But when I recognize that there's good reason for me to be afraid of sharing my faith and going to the nations, but Jesus is going with me and before me, my fears are okay because they take me back to Jesus, who has died to cover my fears. He rose again to conquer them. He is present with me in the person of his Holy Spirit. I experience the grace of God. And when I come to the end of myself, which I inevitably will when I engage in any kind of mission, because I am a Blues Brother, I'm going to step in it and I'm going to find myself in bigger and bigger trouble. Then my only response is to pray, Lord, help. But rather than a God who is far away, I'm reminded that he is there all along. He's bringing me to the end of myself so that I will depend on him more. In other words, he's causing that hunger for grace within me as I step out in mission. And I wonder if much of the impotence of the evangelical church today is because we have separated the commission from the communion. And we either are engaging in a commission without that power and presence, or we're not going out at all, and therefore forfeiting the grace. People of God, I don't know specifically what you're called to, and I only know in part what our church is called to engage in. But I do know this, we are called to go to the people who are around us and to the nations, that we're not going alone. And in going, we have the opportunity to experience the grace and the power and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen and demonstrated he is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for those words that you've granted to us, and pray you would bless us with these truths. We pray in Christ our King. Amen.